1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Last week in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was publicly recognized as Israel's king after having been chosen by Lot. And one of the things that the author is taking great pains to make clear is that even though the people wanted a king like the other nations, and that was a sinful request, that God was still in charge. He was the one ultimately that was going to anoint the first king of Israel and recognize him. And so he speaks to Samuel, and Samuel anoints Saul. And then before the people, he's chosen by Lot, clearly orchestrated by God himself. This is the king of Israel. This is God's king. And Israel was mostly excited to have a king like the other nations. But at the end of chapter 10, we learn that not everybody was excited about the choice of Saul particularly. They doubted whether he could save them from their enemies. And so before we get into today's passage, which is Saul's first real test as the king of Israel, I want to give you a little bit of background about some of the things going on here. First, the Ammonites. Who are these people? They are descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so these are distant relatives of the Israelites. They're not directly connected, but distant relatives. They lived across the Jordan River to the east. And so you have Philistia and the Philistines to the west, and you have the Ammonites to the east. Now, the Philistines by this point have largely been beaten back. They're not totally gone, but they've been beaten back. And now the new threat is from the east, the Ammonites. And those nations are pushing in on Israel from both sides. Now, the Ammonites have always been enemies of Israel. After they left Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness, and you may recall that they wanted some relief and some help from the Ammonites. But the Ammonites were unwilling to help them, even though they were distant relatives, and sent them away. And then later on in Numbers chapter 24, the Ammonites actually hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the nation of Israel. And so these are enemies of Israel. Jabesh-Gilead is a city on the eastern half near where the Ammonites live. And if you go back to where we talked about Saul's history, we noted that he was a Benjaminite. And the Benjaminites were those that tried to commit sodomy back in the end of the book of Judges with some of the men that came to their town to visit. And so all Israel rose up to fight against Benjamin for their sin, but the only people who didn't show up was the people from Jabesh Gilead. And so they then fought against them, and they gave their daughters to the Benjaminites for wives. And so King Saul is actually related to these people in a little bit of a removed sense, but nevertheless, these are relatives of his, and that's going to become important later in the passage. The last bit of background that you need to know is that Nahash is the leader of the Ammonites. And his name, as with many names in the Bible, has significance. His name means serpent. And so what we're going to see today is that God's anointed king, Saul, is going to crush Nahash the serpent. And there are going to be clear gospel parallels all throughout this passage as we think about Satan, the serpent who has been opposing God's people since the beginning, and Jesus, God's anointed king, who is sent to crush the head of the serpent for us, his people who believe in him. So let's look at the passage together. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you see Nahash and Ammon have surrounded Jabesh Gilead with their army. And their goal here is to do one of three things. They want to either entice them to fight so that they can win a quick victory. They want them to surrender and make a treaty with them that will benefit Ammonites in the long run. Or they want to just simply continue to besiege them until they run out of food and water. That's a very expensive option, a costly option. And so that's not what Nahash wants. He really wants either a quick fight or a quick treaty, get this over with and go home. And what I want you to see here is that the men of Jabesh Gilead have no expectation that God is going to deliver them. Look at what they say here. Right away, they say, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Their first inclination is simply to surrender and to make a treaty. You do this for us, we'll do this for you. If you don't attack us today and withdraw your forces, then we will become your servants. We will pay you tribute going forward. There's no expectation that God is going to deliver them. Israel has still not learned to trust in God or in his word. What did he promise throughout all of their longing for a king? That he would raise up a king that would deliver Israel from their enemies. And yet Israel still has no faith that God is going to show up and deliver them. And friends, I want you to see the clear parallels between them and us. It is often the case in our lives that we are besieged by temptation. That we are surrounded, just as Jabesh Gilead was surrounded in this chapter. And our first inclination most of the time when we are surrounded with temptation is simply to raise the white flag, is to say, look, I concede defeat. I will not fight against you. You do this for me, and then I'll do this for you. Our first inclination is simply to surrender. We concede defeat. We long to make a treaty with sin, much as they long to make a treaty with the Ammonites. And the lie that we believe is that if we give in to their demands, if we give in to sin's demands, that it will do something for us that's desirable. And all throughout that process, we never once consider going to God, our Savior, for the deliverance that we need. And I think this morning, if you consider your life, there is probably a certain sin or some certain sins that you feel regularly besieged by, that you feel surrounded by, and that you feel in those moments of temptation that you have no choice but to give in, but to surrender, to raise the white flag and to sign that treaty. It may be lust, it may be materialism, it may be gossip or anger. And when those temptations besiege you, you feel that you have no option except to surrender. But friends, I want to remind you what the word says. God is a great Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, we believe the lie that when we are tempted, we have no choice but to surrender. But God is clear, isn't he? He provides a way of escape for us. And what is that way of escape? Well, it looks different at different times, friends. Sometimes it's going to God in prayer and saying, God, I am beset with temptation right now. I am weak in my flesh, and I don't want to surrender to sin. I need you, Holy Spirit, to fill me and to empower me to resist this temptation. Other times, the way of escape is going to the church. Calling a Christian friend, someone in your life group, someone in a small group that you meet with regularly. and saying, I am being tempted right now and I'm not strong enough by myself. Will you pray for me or will you come over? Will you help me? Other times, the way of escape is simply to run away, friends. In the New Testament, we are often told to fight against sin, fight against sin. But there are certain things that the New Testament says don't fight against. It says flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Don't put on the gloves and go to fight with sexual immorality. Run away from it. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't believe the lie that you are strong enough to stand up to it. But instead, run. Run. So friends, there is always a way of escape because God is a great Savior. We don't have to make a treaty with sin. But this is what Israel tries to do. Look at what the men of Jabesh Gilead say. Make a treaty with us. And how does Nahash respond? I'll make a treaty with you, only if I cut out your right eyes. Not a good deal. It's an agrarian society. Farming, ranching would be very difficult with one eye. No depth perception. Fighting would be almost impossible to rise up in rebellion. And that was probably Nahash's thought, is that if I cut out one of their eyes, they can still pay me, but they can't fight against me anymore. This is not a good deal. But they were so willing to concede defeat that they just said, look, give us 7 days and then we'll maybe even sign that treaty. And I want you to consider that this is what sin does to us. It says, make a treaty with me. I'll withdraw my attack on you. And then you won't have to deal with me anymore. But what we don't think about, friends, is that the cost is huge. The cost is huge. Yes, if you give in to temptation, it will withdraw from you. But the cost is enormous. And most of us don't count the cost until after the fact. And we say, man, if I had just known what sin was going to cost me, if I had just known the cost of sin at the first, I wouldn't have given into it. But friends, we do know the cost of sin. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. It's death. Sin causes death and destruction. But many of us act as though the treaty is good and that Satan is telling us the truth. The serpent is telling us the truth. If we just give in, it will withdraw and everything will be fine. We'll sign the treaty. But consider, I was just reading in Proverbs chapter 6 this week, and it says, regarding lust, regarding sexual immorality, can a man hold fire to his chest and not be burned? No. There's no way to hold fire to your chest and not be burned. And similarly, there's no way to give in to lust and not be burned. There's no way to give in to any sin and not be burned. It is a lie that Satan tells us that if we just sign the treaty, that sin will withdraw without consequence. The cost will be huge, and we have to understand that. Well, Jabesh Gilead, these men at least are counting the cost. They say, look, 7 days, let us send messengers. And the question is, why did Nahash allow this? Yeah, we're going to go see if we can muster an army. Will you just hang out for a week? Well, I think what's going on here is that this is really a win-win situation for Nahash. If they come back 7 days later and they don't have an army, well, then they just are going to sign the treaty and they won the battle without drawing a sword. That's good for him and his army. But if they wait 7 days and a larger army comes back, Nahash obviously has the confidence that they can beat whoever shows up. So then that's just more spoil for them. So he thinks it's a win-win situation. But I want you to look at what the men of Jabesh Gilead say. Look at their hopelessness and despair. Look at verse 3. If there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. If there is no one to save us, there's just no confidence at all that God is going to show up and save them. And when I read that this week, I was convicted and challenged because I think this is the way that I often respond. You know, if my Savior just isn't going to show up, then I guess I'll give in to temptation. I just don't expect him to show up. I don't expect Jesus to come to my aid, and maybe you're there as well. But that's certainly where these men were. They didn't expect God to deliver them. So the messengers go to Gibeah, to Saul's hometown, and report the matter, and it brings everyone to tears. Why? Because they're having these flashbacks. They remember what it was like to be under Philistine oppression and all the other nations that had conquered them. It was not a good thing. But in spite of their lack of faith, God is going to save his people through his anointed king, as we see in verses 5 through 9. Look there. You notice at the outset, this is kind of humorous. Saul is the anointed king. He's not sitting on the throne eating bonbons. He is behind the oxen plowing in the field. Not much has changed. I mean, you talk about the most worthless anointing of all, you know. You're still a farmer. It's not what I would be excited about if I was King Saul. He is farming in the field. And the messengers come and they report Nahash's threat to Saul. And look at what happens. It says, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Now, it's important to note in the text that it says the Spirit of God and not the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Yahweh. And in the first half of the Old Testament, there are five different men whom the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, rushes upon and empowers them for great works. But there's only two people in the first half of the Old Testament that the Spirit of God comes on. Saul in this passage, and the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 24. And what I think the author is doing is foreshadowing and helping us to see that although Saul is the anointed king, God's chosen king, that because of sin and disobedience later in his life, God is simply empowering him and using him at this point to accomplish his will. And that should remind us of Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, that many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And what does it say that Jesus will say to them? Not depart from me, I used to know you. But depart from me, I never knew you. You see, Saul is being used in a mighty way by God at this point in his life, but he's not going to be used later on. Saul goes further and further into sin and disobedience. And friends, it's a good warning to us that just because it seems outwardly that God is using you in some way in your life or because you're exercising religious actions of some kind, that doesn't mean that you are a believer in Jesus. You need to repent and trust in Jesus. You have to believe in him through faith. And there are many who I think are going to be surprised on that day because they were such religious people, such good people in the eyes of the world, but never did they trust in Jesus, turning away from their sin. And so friends, let that be a warning to us today. Now God is going to use King Saul to save the people from their enemies. And look at what it says. When the Spirit of God rushed upon him, his anger was greatly kindled. He was righteously angry at the oppression of God's people. And I think some of us, we have a hard time with anger, even to the point that we're not sure that you can get angry in a righteous way. But Jesus got righteously angry. He made a whip of cords and drove people out of the temple. When he went to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders only wanted to judge Jesus for doing that on the Sabbath. And it says he looked around at them in anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So it is possible to be angry and not sin. And that's what's happening to Saul here. He's righteously angry over the oppression of God's people. But friends, when we look at our own lives, a lot of the time we are angry about all kinds of things. But we're not righteously angry and we're not angry at the right things. It would be great if we got righteously angry about the fact that God's people are being oppressed and we went to the Lord in prayer. It would be great if we got righteously angry about the fact that children are being killed in America every day. It would be great if we got righteously angry about the sex trade and other industries like that. That would be a good thing. It would be good if we got righteously angry. And Saul is righteously angry at this point at the oppression of God's people, and that moves him to action. He takes his oxen and he cuts them up in pieces. It's gross. It's like something out of Braveheart. And he sends this message and he says, look, you unite with me and come fight, or this is going to happen to your oxen. And that's a big deal. Saul was a man of wealth, so to cut up his oxen, that was a big deal, but not that big of a deal. For other people to lose their oxen, that would be crippling. That would be bankruptcy. And so they show up in force. The dread of the Lord, it says, fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. 330,000 Israelites came forward to fight. And what is Saul doing? He's uniting the nation under the monarchy and providing direction at this point to fight against their enemies, just as God said that he would. Look at verse 9. The people are thrilled. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Friends, at the start of this passage, they were saying, look, if there's no one here to save us, if that's just not a possibility, then we'll come and submit to you. They don't even expect salvation. But what does God do? He comes and he says, look, I am going to save you through the anointed king Saul. You will have salvation. And as we read through the scriptures, this is the same thing that we see. In Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fall into sin. And the question looming in our minds is, who's going to save us? Is there anyone? And what does God say? You shall have salvation. I'm going to raise up the seed of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. You shall have salvation. That message is consistent throughout the whole Old Testament, that God is going to provide salvation through his anointed king, the Messiah. Salvation is coming, and God will keep his promise to send that anointed Messiah, Jesus, one day. And right now, God is going to send his anointed king, Saul, to crush the serpent, Nahash, oppressing his people. Look at what happens in verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. They engage in a little trickeration, a little misinformation here. They say, hey, look, okay, it's cool. We can't muster an army, so we'll just come and surrender to you. You can do whatever you want to us. And what effect do you think that had on Nahash and his men? Do you think that they posted a guard and had everybody on point with their weapons? Or do you think they like turned on the Lionel Richie music and just partied all night long? I think B, that they just had a great time. We're going to get the spoil. We conquered without even a fight. This is awesome. And so they were totally unprepared. And Saul musters the men, sends them in three companies down the middle and around the outsides, and they rout that army. There's not even two survivors left together. So is there any doubt at this point that God's anointed king is going to provide deliverance? No, God did what he said he was going to do. He said he would save the people through the king from their enemies, and he keeps his promise. But friends, now you've got people in the camp that want to bring judgment on those who didn't believe in Saul at the outset. Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Saul, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. If you go back to the end of chapter 10, you remember that when Saul was presented as king, there were some doubters there. And in verse 27, it says of chapter 10, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Israel had asked for a king like the other nations. They got Saul. Tall, handsome, wealthy, everything that the other nations had. And yet, even still, some of the people said, how can this man save us? They doubted. They didn't believe even when God provided exactly what they asked for. And so now, some of these early supporters of Saul feel vindicated. And they say, look, we believed in Saul from the get-go. Bring out the guys that didn't, those naysayers, and we're going to put them to death. That's what they deserve. They weren't submissive to King Saul at the beginning, and so they deserve to be put to death. They want to be justified. And they want to be justified publicly. And friends, that desire to be justified and to be justified publicly is lodged deep in our hearts. We want to be recognized as those who deserve salvation. And we want to look at others who weren't there when we were there to experience judgment and punishment. We want to be publicly justified by our works. And Jesus knew this tendency in every one of us. And that's one of the reasons that he tells this parable that he does in the Gospel of Matthew. Tells this parable of this owner of a vineyard. And the owner goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning and he hires a bunch of guys to work in it. And it's not enough, so he goes back at 9 and hires more. And then at noon and hires more. And then at 3 p.m. and hires more. And he still doesn't have enough men. So he goes at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour left in the workday, and he finds those dudes loafing around. They slept in, they missed class, they did all that. And he says, you guys come work too. And at 6 o'clock, he tells the foreman, you go and gather all the workers together, and I want you to give them their pay, starting with the last. And he gives the last group a denarius, which is what the first group agreed to work for. Now, I want to pick up in verse 10. Look at the screen. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. If you're a believer here today, maybe you can identify with this. You've been following Jesus at this point for a while. And maybe you were following Jesus through some really hard seasons, maybe through high school, through the college years, through early single years. You were following Jesus, and your friends, your roommates, those in your circle were not following Jesus. They were sowing their wild oats, as the expression goes. And now they've come to faith in Jesus, and there is this anger that rises up in you. And you think, this isn't fair. I've been following Jesus faithfully all these years, and now, they've only been here working for an hour. I want to be justified publicly. I want somebody to recognize that I've been here from the beginning, that I've worked hard, that I've been committed to Jesus this whole time. That rises up in us. And friends, when that rises up in us, we have to remember, none of us was here from the beginning. All of us are those workers that came at the end of the day that don't deserve a denarius. You see, every one of us was born in sin with a sinful heart that is rebellious against God. And whether we were saved at a young age and came to faith in Jesus then, or in high school or in college or in our adult years or even later in life, we have to recognize none of us was there from the beginning. Every one of us deserves to be put to death. Satan the accuser stands and points at us and says, these men deserve to die. They did not recognize you, Jesus, as king, though you have always been king. And look at what King Saul, God's anointed, says to the detractors. Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Rather than putting his enemies to death, God's anointed king stands in the gap for them, and he responds to his enemies with grace. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, friends, we rejected Jesus as king as well. We would not worship him as he deserved. We would not recognize him as Lord and Savior. Some for a few years, some for most of their lives. And we deserve to die. But what does Jesus do? He comes and he lives a perfect life of obedience for his enemies. And then he goes to the cross and is executed in our place, praying on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Jesus, the anointed king, died for his enemies. In the beautiful song, To the Cross I Cling, we sing, all things in me call for my rejection, but all things in you plead for my acceptance. And this is what Jesus, our king, does for us. And as a result of Saul's gracious act, Samuel says, let's go now, the whole nation, and we will renew the kingdom. Whereas there were many who said, how can that man save us? Everyone now has the opportunity to say, Saul is the anointed king. We recognize that. We submit to that. And friends, in the same way, we have that opportunity before us today. Some of you, your entire life, you have looked at Jesus and you have said, in effect, how can this man save us? But Jesus goes to the cross for you. He dies and he rises again. And he calls to you today to recognize him as king, the rightful king that he is. And you can do that through repentance and faith this morning. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. God is calling out to you. You have that opportunity just as these men had the opportunity that should have been put to death, but instead had the opportunity to recognize King Saul as the rightful king of Israel. And so I plead with you to do that today. If you've never trusted in Jesus, submit to him as God's anointed king and savior today. But friends, for many of us, we have believed in Jesus. We have submitted to him as king. But the problem is, over the years, we've started to desire to be justified by our works rather than Jesus' work on our behalf. And so we start to believe the lie that we have earned salvation through the good things that we've done, because we've been there since the beginning, because we've worked harder than other people, because we have less sin in our life or more righteousness in our life than they do. And we've begun to trust in our works. Today, friends, we need to repent of all of that self-righteousness and recognize that we are not the workers who showed up at 6 a.m. ready to go. We are the ones who came at 5. And yet God has had mercy on us, sinners, in desperate need of a savior. Friends, God saves his people through his anointed king, Jesus. And we have the opportunity to recognize that today. Let's pray. Father, I begin by asking forgiveness for my own self-righteousness. And we as Christians in the room pray together and ask for forgiveness for our self-righteousness. We have looked to ourselves, to our works, and we have hoped in them. We have believed that they would justify us. And we confess that we long to have other Christians, other people in our lives look at us and say, you are such a good person. You're such a godly person. And while we might say with our lips, no, I'm saved by grace alone, our hearts tell a different story. We want to be justified in the eyes of others. So we confess that as sin, God, and we pray that you would help us to trust fully and only in the grace of Jesus, our great Savior, who died for people like us, those 5 p.m. workers, those people who did not submit to your kingship at the first. And God, I do pray for those who have never submitted to you as King. We pray that this morning they would recognize that something other than Jesus, someone other than Jesus is on the throne of their hearts. And we pray that they would repent, turning from sin, turning from their works, turning from any false savior, and turning instead to the savior that you've provided, your anointed King Jesus, who has and will crush the head of the serpent for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.